We're going to pick back up with the Sunday school that I never finished, which is a typical for me, I guess. I can never quite get finished with what I start out to do. We've only basically in last month covered basically what a Calvinist believes. We haven't even gotten into a lot of the controversy. We haven't even discussed different things much. We discussed Arminianism last time, but I basically just tried to lay out what Calvinists believe. We talked about the tulip. We went down through that. Again, that's a lot of those things are things that Christians in their own private study have debated and thought over for many, many years. We haven't even scratched the surface of the numerous passages that you could look at that really kind of get your mind thinking a little bit. And so those are things, again, that we as Christians are responsible to pray, study, and to work out things and to come to those conclusions on our own. Nothing heretical, of course, that we're talking about, but just trying to understand God's mind in these things, and that's very difficult to do. You read through Romans 9, and Paul just flat out says, who do you think you are, basically? Who do you think you are that you can tell God what he's going to do, or you think you know what God does? You're basically a fool if you think that. If you read back through that passage, it's very interesting. Paul's kind of blunt and to the point there. We might cover that or touch on that a little bit later. But what I wanted to do in the time we have tonight, I'm not going to go extremely long because we do have communion tonight. We look forward to meditating upon the Lord's work on Calvary for us. But I wanted to introduce and kind of define, as you can see up on the board, New Calvinism. It really kind of came into the last 10 years or so. I'd say the last, the teens of the 2000s, from about 2010 to about now, but early 2000, maybe 2010 to 2015 or 16 is when it really began to be developed. And they unashamedly call themselves New Calvinists. And we're going to look at some of the differences in where they have taken Calvinism kind of to a little bit different extreme. And sad to say, a lot of what you would consider to be good churches or whatever you want to call them, people have all kinds of terms for that, but good Baptist churches or whatever, a lot of them have fallen into this. It's a very appealing mindset, especially for the younger generation that are taking in the churches. You know, people that are, you know, younger parents, maybe in their 20s or getting into their 30s, that generation in the past 10 years has really gravitated to this type of Calvinism, this new Calvinism. So I wanted to spend some time discussing really what it is. It's a redefinition of the gospel. And I hope that we can kind of explain that. Again, I'm not saying we're not going to go into a lot of debate here. We're just going to show here's what they believe. And we'll get into some other things. My goal is to soon get into maybe some balance. And we've talked a lot about this. You know, is it Calvin or Arminian? Is it this or that? Is it, you know, well, there's possibly some good tendencies in either thing, but people always took it to an extreme. As I mentioned, I think the last Sunday night I was here that I spoke on it, even Calvin himself changed some of his things that he believed, that he wrote early on. He wrote the Institutes, as I said, at the very first beginning in his 20s. I mean, he was very young. He even developed some of that, but again, his followers took things to an extreme. Same thing happened to Arminianism. Some of those followers went to an extreme, to a works-based salvation. And so you see that extremes can happen quite frequently, but we always want to try in our mind the best we can before the Lord, as we emphasized every time, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're responsible for what we study. We're responsible. Don't just sit back, well, that's what so-and-so told me to believe. That's what I've just kind of grown up hearing, so I'm just going to hear that. Well, that may be, it may be true what you're hearing. There's nothing wrong with that. There may be true what you grew up learning, but you, for yourself, in your own heart, you've got to know why you believe what you believe. I tell that to the young people coming through the school. If you graduate and you don't know why you believe what you believe, you're going to go out in the world and fall to pieces. Especially if you go maybe to a secular university or other places. And, you know, I think of, you know, and I'm nothing against that. We've got several that have done that, and they've maintained their Christian testimony, and they know what they believe. But if you don't know that, and by the way, that's a testament to their parents who have trained them the right way. But if you don't know why you believe, oh, whatever, I've just heard it my whole life, so I'm just going to believe it. You've got to know in your heart the reasons before the Lord in a very spiritual, almost a spiritual battle where you're praying, and Lord, help me to understand this. Help me to seek your word and to follow the truths of the scripture. It's our job to do that as Christians. Not just sit here, okay, we're out of church next. You know, we get so casual sometimes with those things, and we need to be dedicated in our heart to studying the Word of God. But let's go ahead and look at this new definition of the gospel, what's really called the new gospel. I got a lot of this information, by the way, and I've referred to him before. pastor was handing these books out several years ago, and I've actually emailed back and forth with him back when I did this study, and he said, speak and refer to this as many times as you want. I'm not plagiarizing or anything. He said, shout it out. It's no problem. But he really does a good definition of what New Calvinism is in what he's called the upside down gospel. He has the word gospel flipped up. It's a very simple read. I mean, it's so short. Mr. Whitney might be able to make it through in one day. I don't know. The words are a little big and they're not tiny, Mr. Whitney. So it's a really simple read, very, very good read. And he breaks things down to where we can understand them. I've really appreciated his work. So some of the things I get are definitions and things that he has led me to. Now, you know, New Calvinism began again in this last decade. New terminology. You hear things like passion for the gospel. Gospel-driven life. Now, it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds like this is really good. But when you start digging down into what they really are saying about the gospel, kind of some red cautionary flags begin to come up as you investigate what they're really saying. Now, again, there's a lot of different men that have, I don't question their motives. They have to answer for God for what they believe, but it's really been dangerous to the church, some of the things that have been promoted in the past 5 to 10 years. Now, again, the key to the New Calvinism mistake is this view of the gospel stems from the phrases that they use comparing what they call the old biblical definition. I don't know why we'd want to steer away from anything that is called a biblical definition. Well, there's that old biblical definition. Well, don't worry, we've got this new one. Well, that right there, off at the very beginning, that should send up some little sensory antenna or something to a Christian that wants to follow the Word. And then there's an issue here. If we're deviating from what we've called the biblical definition, then there might be a problem. And the terminology is very subtle. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to two phrases, and I want you to try to figure out the difference. There is the work of Christ inside of us. Now, that's the biblical definition. We're going to talk about it. Change to the new gospel being the work of Christ outside of us. You say, well, what's the big deal? Why does that matter? We're going to talk about it here. Let's look at some verses and things. Of course, when we think of the gospel, I always think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at a few passages. So go ahead and get your Bibles out. Well, they should already be out, I guess. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All of you know this passage. It has often been referred to, just about every theologian refers to 1 Corinthians 15 as the definition of the gospel. There's a lot of other verses we're going to look at as well. What does the gospel do? And again, the biblical definition, I want you to understand this, is something that Christ did in your heart. He changed you. It's an inward work. You're a new creature. You're regenerated. Let's look at chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. How are you saved? By the gospel. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. This is what Paul received from the Lord, and he told them how that Christ died for what? Your sins. Well, that's pretty individual and pretty personal, isn't it? Anybody in here not a sinner? You want to go ahead and raise your hands if you're not? I mean, we of course know. We look in our heart and our life and our mind, and we know we're a sinner. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Not only that, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he had the victory over sin, is basically the summary there. The work of Christ in the gospel is something that happens inside of me. It happens individually. It's an inward work when I trust in Christ. It's inward. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, what does it say? That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Now, that's an inward work. It's the work of Christ in me. It's personal to me. I'm going to put up several verses. It involves a personal work. We looked at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You can look at some of these. I wanted to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, and John chapter 14, verse 6. We're right there in 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 9. Well, you could go back, I guess. We should go back to verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The work that Christ does is in us, and it's not what we do, and it's not something that I'm going to boast about. And he goes on and talks about other things, but compare that then to John chapter 14, verse 6. We're going to go kind of quick tonight. I'm sorry about that, but My teacher used to say, buckle your seatbelts and put on your thinking caps. Any of you maybe ever heard that? I don't know. And we're going to go kind of quick here. John chapter 14. Let's talk about, again, it's an individual work. It's each person is responsible for their response to the gospel. Chapter 14, verse number 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No what? Man cometh unto the Father, but by me. It is an individual work. That's the biblical definition of the gospel. That Christ is working. He provided this salvation, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he rose again the third day. And now there's a one and only one Savior, and I am to individually believe in the work of Christ. And, you know, you think about how even in the beginning of America, how they had those covenant type things with their children that, well, you know, I've been in the church for so long as a Puritan, and so therefore my kids, if they've been in the church, then they also are saved as well. Remember studying that in history anywhere? Halfway covenant, they wrote some law about it and all these kind of things. And that was kind of the thinking, well, since I am saved, my children also are saved. Does it work that way? It's an individual work. We all have to come and bow the knee to Christ and accept Him. I could live the greatest life ever, and I could be walking with the Lord and trusting in Him and serving Him and believing in Him, but if my boys don't do it on their own, is what I do going to get them right with God? No. They have to make the choice, as we all do. It is an individual work. Let's look at a couple other verses here. It involves not just an individual, and here's where I wanted to kind of get just a few minutes, because this is where the new Calvinists get off a little bit. It's an inward work. It is an inward work. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at these verses quickly. And a lot of them are in the New Testament right here in the epistles and things. So Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now again, as we read these verses, think about how does the gospel and the work of Christ do something in me? Inward. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We are inwardly free now from the curse of sin in Christ. In Christ. Now, we're still, you know, the old man and all those things, and we are sinners by nature, but in Christ, we are. There's a lot of other verses we could look at. Let's look at Acts chapter 26. Again, we're looking at inward. Go back a few pages, Acts chapter 26. Verse number 18. If you don't get there, just listen to this verse. Here's what the gospel did. Listen to what is written here in verse 18. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Notice the light and the forgiveness and the inheritance and sanctified by faith, that is what kind of work? That's in you. And the point we're trying to make is that when the gospel works in your heart, you accept Christ and He saves you from your sin, it changes what you are. It's a regenerative work. We're a new creature. And the new Calvinist is going to say, well, that's not necessarily true. It's not inward. It's something outside of you. We'll get to that in a minute. Look at just a couple more. Romans chapter 8, verse number 14. You could look at many, many passages here in chapter 8, but look at verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the idea there is that He indwells you. Now we know that at salvation, we're given the Holy Spirit to guide us, as the Lord said in John chapter 14, and to direct us into truth. And we're indwelt with the Spirit of God. That is something that is inward. And as it says in other verses, His Spirit, verse 16, beareth witness with our spirit inwardly that I am now a child of God. For sake of time, we'll just skip over the last two. I'll get these printed for you another time. But let's look at what a new Calvinist then would say. We know that the work of Christ is something in us. It's if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Is that something outer? It's inward. He changes what you are. He transforms you. You're a new creature. Old things are passed away. all things are become new. Let's look at what the new gospel states in their new Calvinist definition. Well, they dismiss, I'm going to put these points up quickly, and then we're going to discuss them just for a few minutes. So the work of faith, they say, is wrong because if I then go, now again, you got to understand what a Calvinist is saying. Follow, remember all the tulip that we had, and then take it to its farthest extreme. You aren't able to have faith because you're totally depraved. So since you're totally depraved, you're elected to believe, and so you don't have the ability to have faith. That's how some of these extreme Calvinists view this. And they say, if you do have faith, work of faith is wrong because it's a self-centered motivation for gain. You believe so that you can have salvation. Well, that's self-motivation. No, that's seeking glory for yourself. And what you're doing by believing in Christ, is the new Calvinist definition, by believing in Christ, you're actually robbing God from His glory. Because you're doing the believing. You're doing the trusting. Not God saving you and God doing it all for you. And again, I you know, understand we do believe God is sovereign. God does a lot. God, we're incapable of man. We can't save ourselves. God saves us. But at the same time, He's given us a will. It's a hard balance to strike. We're going to get into that as we continue on. Don't prejudge where we're going yet. Just presenting what the new Calvinists believe. So they dismiss the work of faith. Well, you can't believe because if you say that you have faith, you're actually doing it out of self-centeredness and you're robbing God of His glory. God should be the one doing it all and you're stealing His glory. They also overemphasize, again, human depravity. We're totally depraved before we're regenerated. We can't respond to God in any way, shape, or form. And we should be kept as sinful and puny humanity. And if I'm kept as sinful and puny humanity, then there's a huge contrast between this sinful, puny humanity and the greatness of God. Now, that's true. Well, there's a great contrast between the holy character of God and our man fallen in sin. There's a great contrast. But they would argue that we've got to always be down in the depraved section because the more depraved we are, the greater contrast there is to God, so He gets more glory. That's the thinking that they're doing. Get Him to a higher state of glory. So then at the cross, Christians are passively sanctified there as we conform to Christ and we live the Christian life where we're not sanctified here as we're living the Christian life. But we're passively sanctified through what Christ is doing in heaven. Now, this is where they kind of begin to take a little deviation. We believe in sanctification. There's many, many verses that talk about being conformed to Christ and how you, as you are conformed more to the image of His Son, now ultimately in heaven will be perfected in His image. But the new Calvinist says, well, there's nothing you can do about that. Christ is in heaven sanctifying you while you're just down here trying to make it through. So Christ accomplished the work of salvation on the cross, and now He's in heaven, and He's fulfilling everything God requires of us. Now think about this. Are there not things that as Christians, according to the Bible, that God requires? You know, if you love Me, keep My commandments, and so forth. We could go down a list of things. Well, the new Calvinist says, well, those are the requirements, but don't worry about trying to keep them. Because Christ is in heaven doing all of that for you. And when you get to heaven, He's working out your sanctification right now, and He's going to impute it to you later. And that's what's called the gospel in the air. You think, well, this is sounding crazy. Well, it is a little bit crazy. But Christ is right now in heaven, and He's doing everything to satisfy God. Now, of course, we're in Christ, we satisfy God. But they're saying that there's nothing you can do. So Christ has to do it all for you, and then He's going to give it to you as a sanctification, as this little package gift when you get to heaven, and say, here you go. Now, there you go. I just took care of everything for you. Now, when they take that then into practical living, that's where they kind of, again, go astray. It's not through the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit and a work in us. Now think about it. If the Holy Spirit can prompt us, can He not? Think about your life. Think about the times where maybe perhaps you were struggling with a decision and the Holy Spirit may bring a verse to your mind and prompt you. Or He gives you what you need to say. You ever thought of a situation you had to face the next day or the next week? You say, I had no idea what I'm going to do or what I'm going to say. And the Holy Spirit just kind of helps you, doesn't He? You'll remember something. You'll remember this verse. You'll remember that. I know Mr. Brainerd knows about this when, you know, you went to India and they're like, hey, preach. 5 weddings and 6 funerals and 8 times a day. And, oh, I didn't know I was supposed to speak here. And, you know, sometimes when you travel, it's like that. I remember when I got to Peru, landed late, well, actually in the early morning of Sunday. It was like, hey, you're preaching tomorrow. Oh, okay. That's actually today, right? Yeah, 1 o'clock. Okay, let me get ready real quick and just brush up on some things. But many times, you know what the Holy Spirit does? He prompts. And He reminds you of things. And He can guide you. And that's why the Bible says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's in your heart and He's trying to prompt you in your Christian life as you walk in the Spirit so that you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. New Calvinist says it doesn't work that way. Just do whatever you want. Christ is going to give you sanctification as a gift once you get to heaven. So don't worry about it. And that's how the direction they took this type of living. So this work is not going on then inside of us. Remember we talked about in versus out. It's not going on inside of me. It's going on outside of me in the air. Christ is doing all this for me. And so it's going to be imputed to me. No action on my part. Christ outside of us versus the Christ within us. Hoping, again, here's the motive. Now again, this is what they say their motive is. I can't judge their motives. That they're trying to give as much glory as possible to Christ. Okay, that Christ is doing it all. And sure, I see the value in that, but the problem is when you take that type of mentality, it is true that everything we have in heaven and everything that we have from God is because of Christ. There's no question. It's through Christ. But when I take that philosophy and I apply it to, well, I can do whatever I want to do, well, then we're using grace as a license to sin. And that's a whole nother type of problem when we apply it in that direction. So, again, you know, we think about our personal life. We grow, we read, we study, we choose things. And they say, well, if you do those type of things, well, if you're reading and studying and you know, you're choosing things, well, then you're doing the action. You're making as a new Calvinist, you're making the choice of right and wrong here. So, therefore, you made the choice. That takes glory away from God. That's their mindset. So just do whatever and just let Christ work it all out for you in heaven. He's going to sanctify you in the air and give it to you as a gift. And that's New Calvinism's redefinition of the gospel. And, you know, you see in the church, the decay of the church as a result of this. Let's look at quickly some results of this definition. They say that Christians are depraved but elect. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this, but here is, I really wanted to point out this second one here. Staying in sin highlights God's redemptive power. Now think about that. How can I give more glory to God? I know what. I'll sin more so that God has to give more grace and redeem me more. Oh, then He gives more glory to Christ. Awesome, I'm going to go sin. That's literally the mindset. And again, it's in different degrees, in different shades. And I don't know if the men that, or the theologians that, I understand their motive was to seek the glory of God. And I've got no problem with that motive. I don't even know if they fully comprehended where people would take that, because this is where they took it. This is where they took it when they applied it to the practical life. Since Christ is working outside of me so that the gospel and Christ get the most glory possible, it doesn't matter what I do on the earth. Doesn't matter. I can be a drunk. I can be a drug addict. I can be very immoral. I can be adulterous. I can swear and curse. I can live worldly. God doesn't care because Christ is doing what I can't do anyway and going to give it to me at the end and impute it to us because I'm so depraved. So now it resulted in who live like whatever kind of mentality and lifestyle. I wanted to share a few things here as we kind of wind down. I've got to stop. We'll finish this up, and I want to share a couple things that he quotes from this book, especially about number 4. Christ will impute sanctification for us, and then number 4, the Bible is mystical and emotional. Now that, to me, number 4, number 2 obviously, but number 4 is a very, very dangerous mindset that sadly has taken over churches, and I'm going to tell you why it's taken over. Because people are drawn to the emotional, period. They are. Something mystical, something, ooh, I feels. It's been going on for centuries. It's not just now. It's been going on for the longest time you could remember. There was mysticism in the Middle Ages. There was neo-orthodoxy that said the Bible isn't real until you feel it's real in an experience. And that was in the 1800s. This kind of thinking has been just regurgitated throughout church history. This definition, again, perverts the grace, to give man freedom to sin, but in the name of the gospel, Romans chapter 6. I want to read a few things here that he shared. Let me see. I'm going to skip over a couple things because of time. It denies the power of the Word of God to change lives by relegating it to again, the Bible doesn't change your life. It's just got this minor mystical role where you can kind of get encouraged and feel good about yourself. Here's what some of the theologians of New Calvinism stated. Listen to this. Read the Bible and meditate on it. To know Christ better and to treasure Him more. Now, it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Now, I do want to know Christ better. Don't I? Don't you? I do want to treasure Him, right? But that's all they say the Bible should do. I want to tell you what my Bible does. It slaps me in the face. It tells me, you're wrong. You're dishonoring the Lord. You need to repent of this situation and sin in your life. Listen to this next statement. The Bible is primarily, listen, a tool for gospel contemplation, not study. So the Bible isn't here to study, it's just to contemplate. They had a passion conference. Oh, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And they spoke to this thousands of these young, teenagers and young 20. This is about, 7 or 8 years ago. The theme of the conference, and a lot of New Calvinist theologians led the conference. The theme of the conference was Jesus speak to me. So they read the Bible, and then they closed the Bible and just said very softly, everybody be quiet and ask the Lord to speak to you. And everybody was silent and everybody was just listening for the voice of God. And it was a very mystical type of experience. They said things like this. The Scripture has served its purpose. It's quieted your mind. It's brought you to Him. You're not there to gain an understanding of what you read. You are there, you are reading to turn your mind from outward things into the deep parts of your being. I don't know if we're doing yoga or something or what the deal is. It sounds like Zen Buddhism to me. I'm going to be honest with you. That's what it sounds like. I don't know what it is. I've studied church history and I've studied dogmatic theology. There is something about Eastern mysticism. We just think it's the greatest thing in the world. These theologians, Zen, nirvana, yoga, meditate. I got enough stuff to do than sit around cross-legged trying to figure out what I'm going to do next. Plus, I won't be able to get up when I'm done. I mean, my back will kill me. I'll keel over and go see the chiropractor and get me straightened out. So, just a few final things. Those who desire to experience God directly and gain knowledge of Him apart from biblical revelation use mystical meditation. Here's what another, again, they state. Go into silence. Place yourself in the presence of God with the words, "Here I am." As distractions come to your mind, let them go. Imagine they are boats floating down a river. Let the current take the distractions away. Don't follow the distractions. Gently return to God, repeating, "Here I am." Let the current of God's Spirit carry you. What is this like for you? Mysticism. It's basically taking the power of the Bible that's sharp like a two-edged sword, and it's dulled it. Turned it into a butter knife, if that at all. Maybe a back scratcher, it feels good or something. But it's not a sword anymore. It's not going to discern and divide and get down to what we are. And boy, doesn't that sound wonderful though? Can you see why young people would be attracted to that? And I'll tell you why. Because there's no discussion of one thing, sin. And again, that's something that is not new. It's not new. The devil's been recategorizing and transferring himself into an angel of light for generations. Because we want to mess up the definition of sin so that, pretty cool, I can do what I want to do. So, again, I think that this was very big. I'm actually interested and curious to see where this is going to go next. It seems like every 10 years, we had 20 years ago in the early century of the 2000s, I can't believe we're already, wow, 20 years went like that. It was the emerging church and all of that. You remember those things and postmodernism, and now all of a sudden it shifted into this. I wonder what's going to happen in the 20s. I have no idea. But something new is always going to, or just a regurgitation of something. It'll keep cycling through. But we've got to be very careful about diminishing the Word of God. Diminishing the Word of God. It's again, it's not powerful enough to change my life anymore. And so we've got to be very, where's the transformational power that Paul spoke about in his epistles? That I'm a new creature in Christ. Well, next time we're going to begin to look at maybe what we want to call a biblical view of some of these things. Okay? Depravity, election, the hard things to talk about. But is there a biblical balance somewhere? And again, we think sometimes we have the answers and we don't. Go to one verse. I'm sorry. I'm going to stop. We're going to close with this. Just listen to this. This is Paul talking about God. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh to declare his name. What'd you do that for, God? Therefore, verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor another to dishonor? Boy, that's hard to understand. Hoo-hoo. Wait a minute now. But wait, I'm the vessel. Hey, God, I got it figured out. Let me tell you. You better be quiet real quick. Now, we can come to understandings as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And it may change a little as time, as you more you study. I don't know. It's a you've got to study is what I'm trying to say. What if God willing to show, this is a verse that I'm telling you, people don't want to talk about this. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath made fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory. My head's already spinning. That's what the Bible says. How in the world is all of this going to, what do you do? Well, we're going to go over a few things that I think, at least, again, we're just going to show what things that I've come to through some things that I've studied, through the things I've studied for Dr. Congdon. I'm going to tell you, I thought his balance was very good. Just going to be honest with you. And those are some things that I've come to in my mind. Guess what? I might be wrong. Might be wrong. But with fear and trembling before the Lord, I'm praying for him to help me understand some things to glorify his name. And it's nothing out of pride. I've got to stop. Theologians get into pride. I've got it all figured out. You better be quiet and get up under that chair. You don't know. And there's some things we can work out, and we can be confident in things and say, Lord, I believe this is the understanding I've got. And someone might have a little different nuance in that. And I'm not talking about main, don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about main doctrines. Somebody has a nuance about the virgin birth, we got a problem. But someone might have a little nuance about election. Well, that's between him and the Lord. He's got to study that and answer that, and so do you. And that's where we're going to go. Father, just thank you for this time, and thank you for the good attention of the people. And Lord, we're sad about some things that are happening in our churches today. Lord, we ask for you to be merciful and to help us to continue to do what is right, to, as that hymn says, hold the fort and to stay powerful in your word, not diminish the word of God. Father, help us to be faithful now in these things. Father, bless our time as we fellowship around your table in Christ's name. Amen.